Boy, I used to go out in the backyard of our home on humid and hot summer nights, lie down on the dry grass, and look up into the stars in wonderment. And the thing I wondered about was how they could go on forever, how they could be endless. As I reflected on life, and it seems to me that children are more reflective than sometimes we give them credit for, everything that I could think of always had an end. My room had an end, my house had an end, my yard and my street and my parents' patience and just about everything else that was part of life had at some point an end to it. So I could not fathom how the universe could have no end. No matter how far you go in any direction, you would never, ever, ever come to an end. Endless. On and on and on. And I tried to understand that. I tried to put it together so that I could accept it, but could never adequately as a child come to terms with that necessary understanding. So as an adult, I have come to terms on a different basis. I have come to the point where I accept it without understanding it, because I simply can't understand how the universe can be without end. Nevertheless, I recognize that that's the way it must be. So I accept it. That's pretty much the same approach that I have had to take with the final statement in the Apostles' Creed, because it talks about something else that is without end, and that's life. And yet every definition of life that I have personally experienced, when I look at the life of everyone around me, it always seems to have either an end or an expected end that's to come. I wonder at that, and I try to understand it. But then I realize that, like the universe, I must come to a point where that which I cannot understand, I nevertheless still must accept. I accept it. I believe it. I believe in the life everlasting. But I still wonder at it. The wonders continue. In fact, the more I discuss it, and the more I read about it and meditate and mull it over, the more wonders there seem to be about this life everlasting. High on the list, for me at least, is still that wonder of endlessness. The reason we wonder about endlessness is because we are finite. We are all creatures of limits. Everything in our frame of reference has a beginning and an ending. And so it's difficult, if not impossible, for us to comprehend anything that never ends. It's as unimaginable for us as finite beings as it is for a fish to try to imagine what dryness is, because a fish has never experienced dryness. And we have never experienced endlessness. But God, well, of course, God is quite different. God is infinite. He never began. He will never end. God, it's difficult to really say that he is somewhere, because in truth he is everywhere. He is the infinite God, and I do not understand that any more than I understand that space does not have an end, but it just has to be that way. And so I accept it. But the real wonder of endlessness is that God wants us to share it with him. That's the truth of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have endless life, eternal life, everlasting life. A very literal translation of that last expression, both in the Apostles' Creed and in John 3:16, is that it is the life of the eons, or life of the ages. It's godlike life that he hands over to us and lets us participate in. The life everlasting of God that does not end, so that, as unimaginable as it is, as wonderful as it is, we as finite men and women get to participate in infinite living. It's a wonder. But there's a subtle fork in the path to this endlessness. You see, when God created mankind, or when any of us began at that instant of conception, God guaranteed, or if you want to look at it from a different point of view, God enforced endlessness for all of us. So it doesn't make any difference whether a person is a Christian or an infidel, whether a person is a woman or a man, whether young or old, whatever racial origin. None of those things make any difference when it comes to endlessness. The truth of it is that all of us shall go on forever and ever and ever. The difference is between eternal death and eternal life. Let's see if you can grasp this. That for those without Jesus Christ, endlessness is death dragged out forever. And for those with Jesus Christ, for those that are Christians, endlessness is life extended, joyfully extended forever. Oh, the wonder of endlessness and the wonder of wonders of endless life, everlasting life. But that's not the only wonder of it. In fact, maybe that's just rather stated factual information. Because the next wonder is even more amazing still, and that's the wonder of heaven. You might be surprised to know that the Bible says surprisingly little about heaven, although mankind has speculated about it without end. Do you remember when Huckleberry Finn got to wondering about heaven and whether or not he'd like to go there? He asked his teacher what heaven was like and how you get there and all of that. And finally, Huck Finn concluded that there's no way he'd want to go to heaven because his best friend was Tom Sawyer. And there's no way Tom Sawyer could ever possibly be in heaven. And so he wanted to be with him. James M. Barry quipped, maybe having Mark Twain's view in mind, that it's heaven for climate, but it's hell for company. So if you want to be with the people that you like, if you want to be the place where you're going to have a lot of fun, then hell's the place to go and not heaven. And so our imaginations continue. That heaven is an incredibly dull place, loaded with clouds from which we can move one to another. And I mean, who wants to spend forever moving from cloud to cloud? And in between playing a harp, for those of us that are not too musical, that doesn't seem like a very good thing to do. And the only other person we seem to have a great deal of certainty being there is Peter, and he's taking care of the gate, so he doesn't have a whole lot of time for conversation. Altogether, heaven seems like an amazingly dull place. The reason the Bible says so little about heaven, though, and the reason that mankind has tried to imagine what it's like, really ties together, because the problem is that heaven is so unparalleled to our experience that we just can't get a grasp on what it's like. Not even the Bible can tell us. This past summer, when Charlene and I were in Kenya, we were walking one day through a park in downtown Nairobi, and there was a student who was a refugee from Kampala in Uganda. And he came up to us as we walked in the path through the grass in this Nairobi park, and he asked if he could join us in conversation. And at first I thought it was primarily to try out his English on us and have an opportunity to interact in English, which was by no means a first language for him. But he said what he wanted to ask about was America. And he said, could you take a few minutes to tell me what America is like? And so we sat down in the grass. That's a tall order. We had a schedule to meet a missionary and soon needed to be on our way. And how do you, in a few minutes, tell what this great country is like? So I began to describe it to him. I said, we're a country with deserts and with seashore, with mountains and with plains. I told him that America is a country that has cities in it that are densely populated. Cities like New York and Chicago and Los Angeles and Miami. Places where you can go block after block after block and never see a tree or a blade of grass. And yet America is also the vast expanses of Alaska, where you can fly for hours and never even see a house or a person. I told him that America, we think, is primarily a land where people speak English. But we're discovering that there are many people who are born and raised in our country who speak Spanish or other languages and sometimes never learn the English language at all. I told him that we're a place where there's all kinds of races and backgrounds that have been melted together. I told him that we are a place of incredible wealth. So there are some people who can buy just about anything that can be bought in all the world. I also told him that we are a place of embarrassing poverty and described some of the situations in Appalachia where people lose their teeth from malnutrition and where indoor plumbing and electricity are unknown. And after I said it all, I realized he understood very little of what I had to say. He hadn't caught a picture at all of what America's like because he had no frame of reference. In his experience in Africa, there were so few things that were quite the same as our experience in America that he couldn't bridge over from his experience to our experience. He couldn't quite put it all together because America, as far as Africa is concerned, is unparalleled. And so, my friend, is heaven. That's why the Bible says so little, because we wouldn't understand if we were told. There are so few points of similarity and reference between even the best of this life and the least of heaven that we can't bridge, we can't get over the gap, we can't jump it. We can't hear an explanation and understand it because it does not fit our frame of reference. All we can do is give it our best shot. All we can do is imagine and try to describe it in terms of the wonder of heaven, in terms of the wonders of this life. When our family travels long distances in our station wagon, Charlene has often read to the children, and to me, I must admit, from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Now, somewhere in my childhood, C.S. Lewis got left out, and so I've had some catching up to do. And if you have some catching up to do, you must read the Chronicles of Narnia. They're just fantastic. They're fairy tales. Fairy tales where children go into this imaginary land, and there are able to carry on discussions with animals and interact with witches and visit castles and have dangers and delights, all kinds of marvelous things in a place called Narnia. In the final volume of the Chronicles of Narnia, entitled The Last Battle, the children come to meet once again the marvelous Aslan the Lion. There's been a train accident, and the children have died, and now they're on their way to heaven. And C.S. Lewis concludes the Chronicles of Narnia with this paragraph. And as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has yet read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Inadequate, I'll admit, but at least maybe a tiny taste of the wonder of heaven. C.S. Lewis was right. You can't write it. You just can't get the words because there are no words that are parallel, that are adequate. Heaven is the place where people live happily ever after. It's the place where all of this life is only the cover and title page. That's the beginning of chapter one. And every chapter gets better than the one before. It was speaking of this wondrous place unparalleled that Jesus is recorded as saying in John 14:3, I go and prepare this place, this unparalleled place for you, and I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The wonder of it. When we say, recite it, I believe in the life everlasting, how can we be anything but struck by the wonder of endlessness, and even more struck by the wonder of heaven? But we ought also be struck by the wonder of the way to get there. It's summarized scripturally in two words, grace and faith. Everlasting life, or eternal life, both of them, by the way, the words are interchangeable. They mean precisely the same thing, although different translations of the Bible use different words. Everlasting or eternal life is God's life. And what's amazing is that God chooses to share his eternal life with us. Now, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding at this point. There are a lot of people who quizzically say, what's the matter with God anyway? Why is it that only some people get saved and get this eternal life and not everybody? God seems to give a rotten deal. Everybody deserves it, and everybody ought to get this eternal life. Oh, no. That is a tragic, tragic misunderstanding. God is not required to share his everlasting eternal life with anybody. The amazing thing is that anybody at all gets it. Not that some miss it. Suppose that one day you take a look at your nice home. It's cold outside, it's warm inside. Your house is well decorated and you have plenty of food in the kitchen and things are going great. You enjoy life and all the good things that you have. Even though there are all kinds of animals on the outside who are cold and hungry, and the only place they have to sleep are on some pine needles under a tree in the park down the street. So you decide that you're going to share your home with some lost or stray cat or dog. So you head to the Humane Society, and you walk down the aisles amongst all the cages, and finally you pick out this particular one. It's a French Dane, you know, half French poodle, half French, Great Dane. Frenchy D, we'll call him. And you bring Frenchy D, which looks like, you know, a great big effeminate horse that you bring it, and you get Frenchy D in the back of your car, and here he is drooling over your shoulder, and you take him home, and you share all the joys of your life with Frenchy D. And Frenchy D gets to sleep on your couch, and you teach him to open the refrigerator door and, you know, operate the can opener and all the good things that dogs are supposed to learn to do. And he's warm and he's happy and life is great. And then some critic comes along and says, what's the matter with you anyway? You got a nice house. Why don't you let all the animals at the Humane Society come and live in your house? And you think, oh, no, wait a minute. It's my house. It's my food. It's my warmth. What ought to impress you, what ought to amaze you, is that I, in my goodness and grace, open my home to allow any dog to come and live with me. That was simply my choice and my goodness. We're told in Scripture, in Ephesians 2:8, that it is by grace that God saves us and gives to us eternal life. Never, ever, ever dare we think that God ought to do it, that God is obligated to us, that out of necessity he ever has to share one instant of his eternal life with any of us who are sinners on the outside. It is totally by his goodness and grace that he has opened the door of eternal life and heaven to all who will come to him. That's what's amazing. That's the wonder. That's what ought to strike us and shake us, that such grace should be exhibited by God in our behalf. Now, the other part of the wonder of the way is faith. If grace be God's side of the way to everlasting life, then faith is man's side. Faith meaning an unconditional acceptance of God's terms. And God's terms are that we put our trust in Jesus Christ. You see, it wasn't just a matter of God benevolently saying, okay, you can come and share my heaven, because it came at a tremendous cost. God gave his Son as the cost for us to have eternal life. And then he set the condition. He set the terms. Faith in my Son, that's the way you get into heaven. That's the way you get eternal life. Now, I know what some people say. People say, that's too easy. That's too simple. I want to work for it. I want to deserve it. I want to do my part. But God's the one that sets the terms. We don't set the terms. It's his life. It's his heaven. He's the one that wants to share with us who do not deserve to be shared with at all. And so faith is agreeing to his terms and his conditions. And that's the way we get eternal life. You know, I get caught up in the wonderment of it just talking about it. The wonder of the way to eternal life. God's grace. Man's faith. And by the way, do you have that eternal life? That everlasting life? If, like the children in the Chronicles of Narnia, some accident were to come your way today, do you know as a certain thing in your relationship to God that you've got it? Now, God's offered the grace. There's no question about that part of the deal. But have you exercised the faith? Have you said, all right, I'll go on God's terms. I'm not going to try to do it my way anymore. God's terms and his only. Do you have the faith? If you've never exercised that faith, you need to tell God about it, and you need to do it now. Can't wait. The way to heaven, what a wonder it is. The wonder of endlessness. The wonder of heaven. The wonder of the way. But there's still another wonder to everlasting life. It's the wonder for today, because everlasting life is not just for the distant future. You see, whenever in Scripture everlasting life is referred to, it is always in the present tense. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Same chapter, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. The life everlasting does not begin in eternity. It begins in time. It starts not in heaven, but on earth. So that at the moment a person becomes a Christian, at that instant, everlasting life gets started. The wonder is begun. So that now, if it's at this instant at 10:38 Central Standard Time in Richfield, Minnesota, I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, then at this instant, 10:38 a.m. on the 14th of November, 1982, everlasting eternal life begins for me. It's for now. I have freedom, I have joy, I have divine care and protection in everything that I do, I have all the peace and the hope that God gives. Now. Not just the future. You say, well, then what's the relationship between what I've got now and what I get in heaven? One of the most joyous and memorable times of my life was the 6 months between December 18th, 1964 and June 18th, 1965. It was during that period of time that Charlene and I were engaged, so I knew that I had her for sure, or at least as sure as I could be. So there were no more dating hassles. She had no choice. I mean, she had to go out with me. She was stuck at that point. Unfortunately, we were living 1,000 miles apart, so that made it kind of difficult. But we had letters and telephone calls and a couple of sort of half transcontinental journeys to get back and forth to see each other. And I can tell you that during that period of 6 months to the day, all of life related to her. Now, that was somewhat to the consternation of my college professors and my employer and others, but that's the way it was. I thought of everything in terms of her. My grades, my relationships, my job, my money, everything. And we were living nearly 1,000 miles apart. It was great. It was a happy time in my life. But it got far better. When engagement became marriage, and joys became full. We were not then only each other's, but we were permanently together. When we become Christians, we get everlasting life now. There's no more hassles of wondering whether or not we're saved. There's no more quest after God needed. We have a permanent and a sure relationship. We may be physically from Jesus thousands of miles apart. We communicate through prayer, through letters, but all of life increasingly relates to Him. We define everything in terms of Jesus Christ. It's marvelous. It's great. It's wonderful. There just aren't adequate words to tell about it. But oh, the fullness of the joy at that moment when we shall step through the portals of heaven and then see Him face to face and be permanently together. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. The wonder of it. And it's for today as well as for tomorrow. The wonder. The wonder of everlasting life. The wonder of endlessness. The wonder of heaven. The wonder of the way. The wonder for today. I believe in the life everlasting. Amen. Or is it amen? Now that raises another question. Somebody actually asked me if I was going to do a separate sermon on the amen or the amen at the end of this 12-week series. And I thought about it, but I wasn't sure how to pronounce it. All my life, it has seemed to me that some people said amen and some people said amen, and the best I could figure it out was that those that said amen were from a Southern Baptist background and those that said amen were Episcopalians. And honestly, that was the only difference that I could find. So as a last resort, I went to the dictionary to find out which way to go on this. I wish I had looked years sooner. So Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary tells me that it is amen when you're saying it, and it's amen when you're singing it, which means it's amen for me most of the time. And since Bob Jenkins sang the Apostles' Creed this morning, I guess it's a song, so it must be amen for the Apostles' Creed, unless you're just tacking at the end an amen. Well, far more important than whether it's amen or amen is what it means. It's not just something that's put on the end and is superfluous. The amen means truly, or certainly, or so be it. It's kind of like the President of the United States getting a bill from Congress and then affixing his personal signature and saying, I endorse that as my own. Or it's kind of like, do you remember the way Walter Cronkite used to end the CBS Evening News? At the end of every report, he'd say, and that's the way it is, Wednesday, October 4, 1978. Well, that's what we do at the end of the Apostles' Creed. We say, and that's the way it is. It really is that way. It's true. I believe it. I do believe it. Do you? If you believe to the point of wanting to affix your signature, to say, that's the way it is, to say, amen, truly, certainly, then I invite you to join with me in the recitation again of the Apostles' Creed. Let's stand together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, descended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Heavenly Father, more than just words, This is the reflection of your truth and the commitment of our hearts. We have said it not because we have to, but because we choose to. Not because it has been imposed upon us, but because we believe it with all of our hearts. We believe in you, the triune God, who has stepped down from heaven to earth, from eternity to time, so that eternal, everlasting life that is yours alone to share might become our own. We wonder at it. We wonder that we can live forever. We wonder that heaven can be our home. We wonder at the marvelous way through Jesus Christ, the way of grace and faith. And we wonder that it's for today. But Lord, beyond the wonderment of it all is the belief and the certainty. And so we say with conviction and we live it, the everlasting life. Amen.